I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Last time as we entered 1 Samuel 12, we found Samuel giving his farewell address. And he charges the people to examine him, look at his record. Tell me, Samuel says, if I have done anything improper as a leader. Verses 2 and 3, I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord. And Samuel also reminds them of God's faithfulness. Not only had Samuel been faithful, but God had always been faithful. And so we read in verse 7, so now, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. And in great contrast, Israel, however, God was faithful, Samuel was faithful, but Israel had not been faithful. And so he rehearses their history of unfaithfulness. He rehearses the period of the judges when they continually rebelled against God. We read in verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. To add to their condemnation, to make matters even worse, now they have rejected God outright. They had rejected the leadership of Samuel. And now they are requesting a God, a king, just like the nations. Verse 1, Samuel says, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me. I have appointed a king over you. And then in verse 13, now therefore, here is a king whom you've chosen, whom you've asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, Samuel charges them and their king to wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, to wholly follow God with all their heart, with all their strength, with all their might, to give themselves in obedience to him. And if they do, then God's blessings will be upon them. But if they turn from him, then God's curses will be upon them. His hand will be forever against them. Tonight I want us to look at primarily verse 14. It's set up for us as a conditional statement, and it's really an ultimatum. You must follow the Lord your God. They have asked for a king like the nations, but make it perfectly clear, even though they have asked for a king like the nations, they would always be under the dominion of God, which is a very healthy discussion for our own land, particularly since we just inaugurated a new president. Our own country has wholesale rejected God. We make a mockery of some of our wonderful slogans that we have, in God we trust, one nation under God, indivisible. We make a mockery of these things. We have taken God completely out of the public square. Prayer is no longer allowed, not since the 1960s, in school. We do not want God at all in any of the affairs of our nation. And so we have turned our back on him. We do not want him. But understand clearly, though we have turned our back on God, this in no way relieves us of our responsibility before him. Just because you pretend that he does not exist does not mean that he does not exist. It's like those that deny the fires of hell. The mere denial of hell in no way erases the reality. We can deny things. I know we live in a very subjective world. We live in a world where there are no absolutes. We despise absolutes. And so every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And we want our own truth, and we want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. We will decide for ourselves what is to be approved and what is to be disapproved. But understand clearly, our denial of God as King in no way removes him from his throne. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Samuel is basically giving them an ultimatum. They have foolishly asked for a king like the nations, but they would not be able to divest themselves of their responsibility towards God. God still demanded that they follow him alone. They were under his dominion. They may have asked for a king, and they got what they wanted, but they were still under the dominion of God. And so we read here in verse 14 of chapter 12. We read, if, and it's a conditional statement, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then, this is a perfect if-then statement, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Well, in the previous chapter, they were commanded to renew the kingdom. In chapter 11, verse 14, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Basically, what they were being commanded to do is renew their absolute allegiance to God. William Blakey says, quote, they were to remember that their having a king in no sense and in no degree exempted them from their moral and spiritual obligations to God. It did not give them one atom more liberty either in the matter of worship or in those weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and truth. It did not make one iota less sinful to erect altars to Baal or Ashtaroth or join with any of their neighbors in religious festivals in honor of these gods. In other words, God demanded, even though they had asked for a king, and they got the king they asked for, they received Saul, and they would receive many kings after Saul. They were now a monarchy under human kings. But this did not diminish at all their allegiance that must be given to God. Well, God's demand hasn't changed at all. Every human being, you know, we're looking at Israel here. Israel was under the sovereign dominion of God. But in truth is, so were the rest of the nations. And so is every nation now. Every human being. You look at our own structure today, our culture today. It's very grievous as we see people march in the streets. It's very grievous to see laws passed and the high courts uphold godless behavior. It's very grievous to us. But understand clearly, all of these people, each and every one, are under the sovereign dominion of God. And then as we consider God's people today, Christians, we are under mandate to follow him alone, to serve him alone, to follow him with our whole heart. The only thing that has changed in the new covenant is the transforming work or regeneration upon the heart. Israel, they were the covenant people of God, but by and large, there is no change of heart. In the wilderness, they were, from the mouth of God, a stubborn and or wicked and stiff-necked people. And there was no change of heart, and they perished in the wilderness. In the new covenant, we have a transformed heart. So now, following Christ is a delight for us. We have the gift of regeneration and the indwelling spirit. enabling us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the demand, however, is not changed. Jesus charges us in the gospel, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the charge is still the same. What we're seeing here in verse 14 is nothing less than a charge for them to follow God. If you will fear the Lord, serve Him, listen to His voice, and not rebel against Him, or against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. In other words, this is what it will look like if you are following the Lord your God. So the question then tonight, what exactly does it look like to follow Christ? I find it amazing. There are times that, you know, as you know, I prepare sermons 3 or 4 months in advance, and you know, I preach consistently through three separate books of the Bible. So right now we are in John on Wednesday nights, Philippians on Sunday morning, and 1 Samuel on Sunday night. But when I study, I'll stay in one book for a month and a half or 2 months. So I will direct my studies in a particular book of Scripture. I just finished a two-month stint in the book of Philippians. And so I'm all the way through chapter 3, even though I'm only preaching in chapter 2. And the point is this. I stay a long time in one of those three books before moving to the other, and I'm just banking sermons, if you will. I'm the only person that I know that does that, but I'm the only person that I know that does a lot of things. I'm just strange. And to which everyone says, amen. Okay. But it's very helpful. There are some weeks that are very busy and very difficult to put in a lot of study. And other weeks are quite, you know, much more relaxed, and you know, I can prepare several sermons during one of those weeks. And the reason I mention that, it's amazing to me, you know, because the sermons are being prepared quite distant from one another, how there are times that, one, they will so well coordinate with one another, and other times it's preaching basically the same thing, but from different perspectives and different elements of it. And so last Wednesday, preaching from the Gospel of John, when the call of the first disciples, we looked at what exactly does a disciple look like? In other words, to put it in the most basic sense, what does a Christian look like? And these were the first Christians, if you will. These were the disciples of Christ. What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? And then this morning, we were looking at, and the sermon, if you'll remember, was, you know, proven worth. Timothy was a man who had been well evaluated and had proven himself to be faithful. But looking at that, we looked at elements like faithfulness. We looked at elements like service to Christ. These things are very precious in our sight. And finally, we looked at the element of being Christ-centered. And we're really just, once again, looking at elements of biblical Christianity, that a Christian is one who has found faithful. And a Christian is one who gives himself to in service to our King. And a Christian is one who is Christ-centered in everything. And then we come tonight. And the question before us tonight, well, what does it look like to follow Christ? Which is, in essence, very similar to what we looked at on Wednesday night. What does a disciple look like? Or this morning, what does a person of proven worth look like? But tonight, looking at a completely different text, not Philippians and not the Gospel of John, but what exactly does it look like to follow Christ? And it's a very important subject, since Jesus describes it as the essence of our salvation. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. He tells the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And so the essence of Christianity is following Christ. And the characteristics of following God, and tonight you will hear me at times using interchangeably following God, following Christ. But I hope there's no one here that sees a distinction between following God and following Christ. It's one and the same. He is God. And so, though I will use the terms interchangeably because we're in the Old Testament here, and we see in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, well, and then it goes on and says, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Well, the essence of Christianity is following the Lord your God, who is Jesus. And so, though I will use at times Christ, and at times, in fact, I've changed the title of this back and forth as I was preparing. Sometimes it was following Christ, and sometimes following God, and I think I finally settled on following Christ, because after all, we are New Covenant Christians, following Christ with all of our heart. So, verse 14 again, Samuel sets up this conditional statement that really defines for us what it means to follow God. And he just puts it in three basic elements, which fits very well in a three-point sermon. And so tonight I just want to briefly, and I'm going to try to go through this quickly. I know that there are many here that are very weary tonight. It's been a long day. I want to express again my appreciation for your graciousness and what you did this morning. But it has been a long afternoon. I know the Shelbys haven't been home. Although she denies it greatly, Anna Claire took about a two-minute nap probably. But she says she didn't sleep at all. But I would imagine that a lot of our young ones did not get lengthy naps this afternoon. So I'll try to keep this as brief as I can. But these three elements of following Christ. First of all, following Christ means that we fear Him. Now again, we're just looking at the text tonight, and in verse 14 it begins, if you will fear the Lord. And so the very first element, the very basic essence of following Christ is to fear Him. Now, what does it mean to fear Him? And we have to be very careful here. There's in one sense, the fear of the Lord is a high, holy reverence of Him. So it demands looking upon Him with a proper respect of His divine perfections. And so as we consider all of His attributes, and as we add all of His attributes together, we're declaring His glory. And to follow Christ is to recognize Him in the fullness of His divine being. And He is holy, holy, holy. God dwells, Christ dwells, in infinite splendor and majesty. In fact, He dwells in light inaccessible. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. And so He is indeed infinite in all of His divine being. We might call Him holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y again, holy other. He's immense, grand, infinite. We can start putting all these adjectives trying to describe Him, but as long as you somehow understand in your mind, and it's difficult because we have finite minds, and so we cannot fathom the fullness of an infinite God, but as long as you recognize that He is immense, He's grand, He's great, He's other, He's holy, holy, holy. He dwells in light, infinite light, brilliant light. He dwells in the full expanse of eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. He is God with no beginning and obviously no end, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, in need of nothing. He does not need his creation. He did not create because there was something lacking in him. And this God, as we consider his omnipresence, he is boundless, infinite in his presence. Now we look at the universe and it is big. It is the largest, grandest thing that we can contemplate. Scientists sometimes refer to the universe as infinite, but it's not. God is infinite. But the universe, there are countless numbers of galaxies, and galaxies are big. Our own Milky Way galaxy is big. I'm just trying to give you some small measure of the immensity of God. He's big. And when we approach him, we have to approach him in all of his grandeur, in all of his majesty, in the fullness of who he is. And when we have this kind of fear of God, it will cause us to approach him with the fullest of worship, the highest of worship, basically worshiping him as he is. I love the way our confession describes him. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Our confession does a wonderful job in trying to explain God. And they do a wonderful job, but yet it falls infinitely short. Because who can describe our infinite God? So as we consider the fear of God, we have to recognize the majesty of God and the holy reverence that we must have when we approach him. On the other hand, there is a great sense in which there is a holy terror of coming in the presence of God, a trembling to approach God. And this is particularly true with the lost. They should, as they consider the weightiness of coming before God, and they will come before God. Every human being will bow before him. It will come very soon. Life is so brief, it passes so quickly. As I consider my own life and how quickly it's gone by, it's just amazing. Mike, amazing, huh? It just goes by so quickly. It was just yesterday that I was in high school, literally, but we all know better, right? Well, we're going to see him really, really quick. And there's a good sneeze coming, and it just didn't materialize. The writer of Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. When Samuel called upon God to send thunder and rain, and this is also in chapter 12, it was truly terrifying. Thunder and rain during the harvest season. This isn't the rainy season. The children of Israel knew clearly that this was the judgment of God. And it was terrifying. And they trembled at the very sight. Well, our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to come into the hands of the living God. But I'm also very careful on this. And it's so hard to maintain the proper balance. Yes, The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Christians are a God-fearing people. Samuel commands the people, if you will fear the Lord, and surely to follow Christ is to properly fear Him, to have a holy reverence of Him. But on the other hand, I think there is a distinction between Sinai and the gospel. And Sinai was terrifying. The mountain was full of lightning and thunder and quaking, and the people trembled. God says, don't touch the mountain lest you die. It was a terrifying sight. The gospel, on the other hand, offers us the sweet peace of reconciliation. And so the law no longer condemns. It no longer crushes us. You know, outside the gospel, under the demands of Sinai, you are accountable for every jot and tittle of the law. And it indeed is a crushing force that is upon us. You will be held accountable for every single infraction of the law. And it does crush. And it is terrifying to come before God condemned. But there's always a danger in the gospel of taking grace for granted and approaching the throne of God flippantly with an unholy familiarity. And there is no way that we can follow Christ with this unholy, flippant familiarity. He is God. And when John the Apostle saw the risen Christ with his face shining, a flaming sword coming from his mouth, radiance that was spectacular to look upon, this is our Savior. So we find the interesting dichotomy. On one hand, Scripture encourages us over and over, do not be afraid. Even here, we hear it from the lips of Samuel, verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. God is a comfort. He's our mighty rock. Even more important, He's our covenant God. And He's promised us He will never leave us. We are His people. We are His beloved. And He embraces us with an everlasting love. So God tells us, do not be afraid. But on the other hand, to follow Him is to recognize His infinite majesty, the fullness of His glory. So to approach God is to approach Him in total humility, absolute submission to His Lordship, and holy reverence. And so to follow Christ means we must fear Him with a holy reverence, recognizing that He is God, and we bow before Him in holy worship. So we follow Him. To have this fear is to have this sense of divine wisdom imparted to us, enabling us to think on God rightly. That's what it means to have a holy fear of God. But second of all, to follow Christ demands recognizing His dominion, which brings us to bow in service to Him, recognizing that He's Lord. And so we read again in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him. So following Christ demands service to Christ. The servant always lives in submission to the master. Now, Israel, the people of God, and this is in the context of Israel as the covenant people of God, they were called in covenant. They were called as the people of God, and they were called to worship and serve Him alone. And the two were together, worship and serve. It's interesting when Pharaoh held Israel in captivity, and Moses is sent by God to demand that they be released. We find in Exodus 8:1, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." So God demanded of his covenant people worship and service, and the two were intertwined. To worship him is to serve him, and to serve him is to worship him. So God's charge was basically, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of any of the people that surround you. Or Deuteronomy 8:19, "And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after the other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish." Well, Israel's history was one of continually giving their hearts to other gods. In fact, verse 9, here in our text in chapter 12, "But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab," and on and on. They forgot God. They did not give themselves in service and worship to God. Well, the Christian is called upon to serve Christ, and we give ourselves in glad service to him. One of the earliest creeds, and I mentioned it this morning, one of the earliest creeds, and it's very simple and it's very easy to memorize, I think we've all done it, Jesus is Lord. It's one of the earliest Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. But we serve him out of a passion for him, out of pure delight, out of a heart of gratitude and a desire to be to honor him with our lives. So grace has given us the freedom to serve. I love these apparent oxymorons. Grace has given us the freedom, and when you think of freedom, you don't think of service. You don't think of servitude and freedom. Freedom is the absence of servitude. But grace has given us the freedom to serve. And we serve joyfully and graciously. The servant of Christ obeys him out of a sincere desire to be useful to him, because we love him and we want to honor him. Is this what it means to you to follow Christ, to serve him, to give yourself to him? Well, really quickly, let me tell you how we serve Christ. I'm sure that's on your mind right now. Well, what does it mean to serve Christ? How do we serve him? Because we have to guard ourselves into entering into some kind of a servile obedience, as if by serving him, that somehow we can be made acceptable to him. But serving him is quite simple. First of all, we serve him by looking upon the lost in compassion. Jesus says, all men are our neighbor. And so we serve Christ by blessing our neighbor with good works. And that's how we do good works. We serve our fellow man by blessing them with good works, which was the example of Christ, by the way. Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good." And we simply mimic our Lord as we manifest grace to our lost fellow man. It'd be very easy to say, well, my neighbor's only fellow Christians, and so I can ignore everyone else and just give myself to other Christians. But we have an obligation to those around us. So we give ourselves in service, but the highest service that we can offer the lost is bringing them the gospel. In fact, Paul saw the gospel as a debt. He says in Romans 1:14, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." King James Version here says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians." So first of all, we serve Christ by looking upon our neighbor with compassion and serving them. Do you consider that? Do you think like that? that as we do good works for our neighbor, we are serving Christ. Second of all, we serve Christ by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we do good to all, but especially, if you have to prioritize, especially to the household of faith. We love Christ by loving one another. John asked the important question to Peter that we know quite well. John 21:16, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And so we watch over one another and we encourage one another. We simply love one another. We serve Christ by serving one another. And then thirdly, and this is, it may sound like needless repetition, we serve Christ by serving His church. Well, wait a minute. You just said that we serve Christ by serving one another, and we are the church. And so if to say to serve the church is the same thing as saying serving one another. Well, yes, but no. When I talk about serving one another, I'm talking about the ministry that we give to each other individually. It's not this sense of a nebulous whole. We're serving one another individually. This person, that person, those who are in need, and so we enter into the lives of one another. But on the other hand, we must labor to build and edify the group, the unit, the church. We labor to strengthen the church. It's part of our covenant, by the way. Our covenant reads, that I will strive for the advancement of this church, the body, the group, this church, and strengthen the church in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity, spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, disciplines, and doctrines, to attend its services, to contribute cheerfully through the tithe. Well, as the early church grew and developed, and they started off in their infancy, it developed slowly leading into the third century. And at the beginning, there were no buildings. It was less ordered, if you will. But in time, the church acquired buildings, which are very important. To this day, there are those that say, you know, it's really best if a church is not encumbered with buildings. And to this day, I was talking with someone just the other day. I said, well, you know, where do you meet? Well, we don't have a building. Our elders have determined that, you know, it's best for us if we are not encumbered with a building. And we can use the money better for missions. And that's true to an extent. Even if you're meeting in a storefront, something has to pay the rent on that storefront. Someone has to pay the utilities. Someone has to pay the insurance, even for the storefront. And so, either way, the church is encumbered today, if you want to call it that, with buildings. And when we serve to care for the building, we're serving one another. Because if one person does it all, or five people, then the burden falls upon the five. If 20 people labor together, the burden falls upon the 20, which is less. And so we're serving one another by serving together as the whole. And so, you know, this is serving Christ. I love Earl Blackburn's church. Jesus loved the church, and so should you. And this is true. And you say, well, Jesus didn't die for a building. No, but the buildings have become a part of the church. Like it or not, the buildings have become a part of what we do. And I'm thankful for that, because one of the advantages of a building, you know, everything we do speaks to the world around us. And to have a building speaks of permanence, of a footprint, of a commitment. Now, the very fact that we are here in this neighborhood speaks to the neighborhood, even if they do not darken the doors of our church, even if they never come in, it still speaks of permanence. It speaks of a footprint and a commitment in the community. And the building itself also speaks to the community, how we maintain it, how we care for it, how, you know, it speaks. And that's the reason, you know, I wouldn't be surprised, it may not happen in my lifetime, but I'd like at some point for the church to get a steeple. And this building's never had a steeple. You say, so? Well, the purpose of steeples is because they speak. That's why churches have done steeples. What do steeples do? When you think about a steeple, when you see a steeple, what happens? Your eyes go up, right? It draws your eyes to the top of the steeple. It's drawing our attention upward to God. Now, this is not the conscious action of a lost person driving by, but you must admit that's why, by the way, you order a steeple. This isn't in my notes, and this is completely on the side. You order a steeple, and a 40-foot steeple sounds huge. It's 40 foot, and you think, man, you stand this thing up 40 foot, and it's three times as big as the roof of our house. That's huge. And then you raise this 40-foot steeple to the top of the building, and all of a sudden now it's become little bitty. And if you ever get a steeple, and I say this, if you at least make it sizable, you know, something that, okay, that's enough. So we serve Christ by serving the lost, we serve Christ by serving one another, which includes serving the church, serving the community here. And then finally, to follow Christ demands a heart to obey Him. So, again, we look at the text, if you will fear the Lord. So, following God, and remember, this is the context here, if you do these things, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. This is what it looks like. This is what it means. This is following God illustrated. So if you do these things, then both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Which sadly, they didn't, and neither did their king. But still, the charge is there. And so here's the charge. If you fear the Lord, serve Him, and then listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord. In other words, obey Him. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Well, Israel's problem was a failure to reverence the Word of God. Following God has always demanded obeying His Word. Always. Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's always been what God looks upon. And again, let me read it again, Isaiah 66. This is the one that I will look upon, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. And this is still, it hasn't changed. To come to Christ demands humbling ourselves before Him and having a contrite, in other words, sorrow for sin. To understand our sinfulness, to have our conscience crushed by our sin, which drives us to Christ our Savior. A humble and contrite spirit who trembles at my word. Well, the problem with Israel, they did not tremble at the word of God, and neither did their king. They asked for a king. Here's the king. God says, if you will fear and serve and hear, then you will follow me. But they didn't, and neither did Samuel. Chapter 15, verse 23, that's coming up very quickly. Here's the word to Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now, we just Samuel gave this. It's quite clear. Samuel says that if you listen to his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then you will follow me. Saul did not, and neither did Israel. Well, the same is true. To honor and serve Christ is to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it never changes. God's demands are always the same. But there's a difference between obeying Christ and delighting in obedience. I hope you can hear the difference there. The Christian delights in obedience. It's one thing to hear the commands of God, to understand His law, and we must obey. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a good thing, and you must. But you must delight in the law. You must delight in obeying your parents and delight in serving the Lord. And the problem is, and you can't. You don't. The reason you sometimes are disobedient to your parents is you don't delight in honoring them. It doesn't please your heart to honor them. And so they, with tears, spank you because it is their duty and they love you and they do not want you to continue the path of disobedience. And you, at that point, are also brought to tears and determine in your heart, most likely, I never want this to happen again, but then it does. And it happens again and again. And it's just a reminder to you how badly you need a Savior and how badly you need to follow Christ. And when you follow Christ from a change of heart that the Holy Spirit gives, then you will delight in serving Him. And this is true of the adults here tonight, that you profess Christ and you delight in serving Him. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the law is given to them. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai carrying these tablets, and the tablets have the Ten Commandments on them, and the Ten Commandments say, do. But they didn't, and they continually broke it. The law makes the demands, but provides no power for obedience. And so it condemns, and it declares us guilty before God. But on the other hand, in the new covenant, that same law is written upon our heart. So we find in Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a glorious thought, and the wonderful distinction between the old covenant and the new. It's the same law. It's tragic that so-called New Covenant theology wants to insist that the law has somehow been abrogated and done away with. Not so. The distinction is, it cannot condemn, and so the rigor of the law has been removed. The condemnation of the law has been removed. But most important of all, it's been written on our hearts so we can delight in it. And so we love the law. It's like David, oh, how I love thy law. It's like John declares in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, this is what it means to love God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. KJV says His commands are not grievous. It doesn't irk us. It doesn't make us disgusted. How I despise your law. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. I want to do my own thing. But for the Christian in the new covenant, it's not a burden to us anymore. Oh, there are times that we break it, and it breaks our heart when we do. But it doesn't condemn. The law can no longer declare us guilty before God under His wrath and condemnation. The law can no longer do that to us. God takes pity upon us. He looks upon our heart, He takes pleasure in our delight of the law, and then he helps us to obey. Well, Jesus declared that obedience is at the very heart of loving him. And if you love me, keep my commandments, he says. John 14:24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Well, sadly, following God was not Israel's heart. And so instead of following God as their king, they wanted a king like the nations. But for the Christian, whose heart has been transformed, our hearts have been transformed to follow Christ in love and to continually consider his goodness and his love and his compassion. His compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. To consider daily the richness of his goodness, even the physical delights that we enjoy, our daily bread, and the richness of our daily bread. Last week I was at the small church, and they had, at the close of the evening session on Friday night, the ladies had prepared goodies. It was a good bundt cake, all kinds of cookies, and not just a cookie, but a cookie with this icing-like stuff on the top of it. Steve Martin and I pondered, isn't it amazing the good things that God has provided for us? And the amazing thing, and you ladies know, it's a limited amount of ingredients that you have to work with. There's flour, and I know some of you come up with very clever ingredients that you never expect to find in a cookie or a cupcake, like zucchini, of all things. Get your vegetables undercover. But really, the number of ingredients are relatively small, but boy, how God has given us the wisdom to combine. Add enough butter and sugar, and it's got to be good. I know some of you ladies don't use much sugar anymore. Let me give you some pastoral wisdom. Sugar is good. No. But that's just the goodness of God. Good things to enjoy, things to savor and delight in. He's just a good God that gives us good things all the time. But more than this, Paul describes it in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What delights we have with the spiritual blessings and things that we have not fully comprehended nor fully known. The glories of our salvation, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the glories of a life in Christ are spectacular, but we cannot even fathom that which is to come. It's like you ain't seen nothing yet. And to ponder and consider these things, God is a good God. And so it's pleasurable for us to honor him with our life. That's what it means to follow him. If you will fear the Lord your God, serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. That's what it means to follow him. And I pray that all of us are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the pleasures of following you. It's not a burden, but a delight. There are so many times that we fail. There are times that we grieve at our weakness, our folly, our foolishness. But Father, we still find a God full of pity and grace and mercy, who will never forsake, who will continue to draw us ever nearer to you, into your bosom. And Father, you set our hearts and our minds upon a high place, looking into eternity. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the privilege of knowing you. We pray, Father, that our whole life will be a pursuit of knowing you more. Bless us with this, Father. Give us the delight of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.